1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 to 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We'll leave the reading there. May God bless it to us. You might have seen in recent times there have been scientific studies showing that pandemic babies, as they're called, that is those who are born in the last 18 months, have significantly reduced verbal, motor and overall cognitive performance compared to those born previously. It's a real problem. The world is realising these things and studies are showing it. IQ scores, as they have these tests on babies, have dropped from 100 to 78 in these pandemic babies. So what's going on? Well, it has nothing to do with the virus, but everything to do with government and society's response to it. Public health guidelines, such as lockdowns, travel restrictions, social distancing, and mask wearing, have isolated children and removed necessary social stimulation, depriving them of normal developmental experiences. And so you imagine these poor little babies, you know, they've got mum and dad double masked, and they don't get to see a human face. They don't get to see their mum or dad smiling at them. They don't get the stimulation of social interaction and all these things. And they're having their growth retarded through all these measures, unnecessary measures, and it's going to affect them for the rest of their lives, because those first 1,000 days are critical in a baby's development, and we're seeing all these things. And it's a serious thing that the world is even noticing. And so the whole point is, we expect babies to grow and develop into mature adults. And it is tragic when the growth is hindered, especially when the means of growth has been deliberately withheld from them. And so that's true in the physical realm, but it's also true in the spiritual realm. We expect the believer to grow into spiritual maturity. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 14 and 15. It says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. He's saying that the children, they're more prone to be tossed about and taken aside and deceived. He says, no, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And he says, you're expected to grow spiritually. But sadly, too many of those who have been saved fail to go on unto perfection, as Hebrews 6 verse 1 describes it. We're supposed to go on unto perfection, maturity and fullness. But not everyone does that. The Corinthians are an example of that. Paul had to write a letter of rebuke, and he said, look, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. That's in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. He says, look, you're like children, you're like babes. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Don't be childlike, be mature about these things. And so we understand there's supposed to be a growth take place. You know, John Bunyan's most famous book is called Pilgrim's What? Progress, right? And so what's the whole idea of the Pilgrim's Progress? It depicts a Christian life as a pilgrimage, and it progresses. It has a starting point, and so the person enters through the gate, the wicket gate, but it doesn't just stop there. There's a progression towards that celestial city, which is heaven. And it's not just progression of time and events, but a progression of spiritual growth, starting off as a newborn babe, but progressing to maturity. And so it's a growth. It's a growth in holiness. It's a growth in grace. We would call it sanctification, setting apart from sin, setting apart to the Lord. And it should progress all the way through our Christian life. Now, as we look at these verses, they really refute some of the errors of sanctification that are prevalent today. There's the second blessing error. You might have heard of that. And so the idea is that a person is converted, they're born again, And so that takes place at a certain event in time. But then later on, there'll be another event and they get a second blessing. They might call it a baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it may be accompanied by speaking in tongues or maybe not. But it's just where they step up to this second blessing. And it's also called Keswick sanctification and different things. And so instead of having a day-by-day progression and growth, it's like you just jump up to here because an event takes place. It's not a progression, it's an event. That's an error. We're supposed to grow like from babies into maturity. It's not a single event. It's a day-by-day process. There's also the error of entire sanctification or sinless perfection. That is, that a person can reach a plane of spiritual maturity where they've actually removed all sin from their lives. And it's often accompanied with the second blessing idea. And so, again, this is false. From the opening verse of this chapter, it says, look, the believer can be plagued by sins. And there's this idea that you can be sinless in this life is not found in Scripture. It's false. And anyone who thinks they have done that and has achieved that is really being dishonest. Now, this is the beginning of a new chapter, but really it continues the thought of the previous chapter. So it really flows on. You know, obviously, the chapter numbers and even the verses were added later on. Peter didn't write, you know, chapter 1 and chapter 2. This was added later on, and it's very helpful. But just because it's a new chapter doesn't mean it's an entirely new thought. Now, it flows on from the previous chapter. That previous chapter we saw in verse 22, we're commanded to love one another with a pure heart fervently. So there's a command there, and that's the main theme there, love one another. And it flows on to say that, yes, you can love one another because you've been born again from verse 23 to the end, born again by the word of God. And then the wherefore at the start of chapter 2 obviously links with what's been said. It's a connector word, and it connects with the new birth of verse 23 of the previous chapter. The idea is before there can be any spiritual growth, there must first be spiritual life through regeneration. So now you're born again, now what? Wherefore, you've got to put away stuff. Wherefore, you need to desire the sincere milk and you need to grow. And so being born again is just the beginning, and now all this has to follow on from it. Okay, and so in exhorting believers to grow in a holy walk, Peter employs four pictures of the Christian life in this chapter as we go through. We won't look at them all today, but the idea of putting off garments in verse 1 there, then the idea of growing infants, of babes growing up, and then as you go in the following verses, stones in a building, believers are like living stones, and then priests offering sacrifices. He's using some very descriptive imagery to show how we are to walk as believers. And so if we're to grow in holiness, there's three things that we must do. The first is in verse 1, detach from evil. Detach from evil. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. So the first thing I point out is that sin remains in the believer. Sin remains in the believer, though justified and declared righteous in the sight of God. So when God looks upon a believer now, he sees that Christian as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's been imputed to them, and the sin has been imputed to Jesus Christ. And so in God's sight, the believer is perfectly righteous, and that's true. But practically, believers can and do sin. And while we remain in these bodies of flesh, the sin nature continually strives within us. Romans chapter 7 really talks about that and that struggle that we can all identify with if we're saved. In Romans 7 verse 15 to 17, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that which is good, that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I hate sin, and yet I still sin, because sin still dwells in me. And that's something we all have to confess. And those who say they have no sin, they're self-deceived. 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And so we see that he says, you've got all these things, you need to lay them aside. But the fact is that they still are there. But you know, God even has purposes in our remaining sin. You think, how could God use remaining sin in the Christian life for good? You think God could actually just wipe out all sin the moment we get saved. But he doesn't. He allows us in the flesh to have this flesh with us, to have this struggle, this war between the flesh and the spirit. But he even has a purpose in that. I'm not saying sin is good, but I'm saying God can use it for his glory. How does that work? Well, firstly, it magnifies his grace. His grace which dwells in such vile creatures as we. And so the fact that God puts his grace in us, in me, the chief of sinners, that just makes me amazed at the glory of his grace, that he would put that grace in such a sinner like me. It magnifies his mercy to us in multiplying his pardons to us for daily sins. So, you know, if God did wipe out all our sin the moment we get saved, he wouldn't be continually forgiving us and cleansing us from that sin day by day. Yet he does do that. And so the fact that he is pardoning our sin continually, that just shows how gracious and how merciful he is in his forgiveness. It also magnifies the love of Christ to us, that despite our sins, nothing separates us from his love. Romans 8 talks about that. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Even our sin, how great is that love? And the other thing it does is it magnifies our love to him, that he has been in that he that has been forgiven much loves much. The more we're forgiven, the more we love. And how much have we been forgiven? Infinitely. How much should we love? Infinitely. And let me quote John Newton. He says, in a word, some of the clearest proofs they have had, that's Christians have had, of his excellence have been occasioned by the mortifying proofs they have had of their own vileness. And so he's saying the more we understand our vileness and our wickedness in this remaining sin that dwells in us, it gives us more proofs of the excellency of Jesus Christ. So it still remains in us, but nevertheless, that sin must be laid aside. Laying aside, that word for laying aside describes a complete removal of something, as in taking off and discarding filthy garments. And it's used in various places. Romans 13 verse 12, cast off the works of darkness. It's the same word. Ephesians 4 verse 22, you put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man. Ephesians 4 25, putting away lying. In Hebrews 12 verse 1, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And James 1:21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. So this laying aside, putting aside, putting off all these things, put away these things, gives you the idea. And so the imagery is like taking off of a garment. So these sins, they're like garments. You need to strip them off. And don't put them in the closet that you'll put them back on. No, strip them off, lay them aside forever, burn them up. You'll never put them on again. That's the whole idea. In fact, it sort of lines up a little bit with the early Christian practice of baptism. What they would do in the baptismal ceremony, they would remove the old clothes before descending into the water and then put on the new garments upon coming out, representing laying aside that old life. It's gone. I've taken that off. But now I'm putting on a new life with Jesus Christ, risen with him to walk in newness of life. Okay, and so something else you notice here, as he lists these various things we're to lay aside, you notice the repetition of the word all. Lay aside all malice and all guile, all evil speakings. And so it gives us the idea that it's not just a mere reduction. We need to suppress some of these things and just maybe dial them back a bit. No, this is a removing of the whole lot of it. Complete removal, complete eradication. Okay, we could think about some of you are gardeners. Now, you buy a tree from the nursery, might be a fruit tree, might be an ornamental. You plant it in the garden. Now, you understand at the nursery, they've budded or grafted the cultivar or the variety on the rootstock. So it's got a rootstock, and then it's got the variety. You can often see the bud. So you plant that in your garden. That's all good. But what sometimes happens is the suckers start to come up from the rootstock. You've seen that? And you've got these suckers coming up. And if they just are let go, eventually they'll crowd out the part you do want to grow and maybe even kill it off. And this rootstock, which you don't want, there's nothing good about it, it'll just take over and you'll just have a useless plant. So what do? You see the suckers coming up. I need to remove these things. Maybe you get your secateurs, you cut them down at ground level. Maybe you've tried that. We'll just trim down really low. What happens? Come up again, doesn't it? And they keep growing. What have you got to do? You've got to get right down to the very stem of the plant. You might have to dig away a bit, and you've got to tear that thing off right at the trunk. That's the only way to stop it growing. And I think that represents what we've got to do here. Don't just trim back and prune back your malice and guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speakings. What's going to happen? It's just going to grow back faster than ever. You need to strip that right off, lay it aside, completely remove it, kill it off, make sure it's completely gone. So lay aside all these things. Now, you think of what's listed here. These are sins that are contrary to the spirit of brotherly love. They're all to do with human relationships. You notice he doesn't include things like idolatry or blasphemy, sins against God directly, all sinners against God, but these are particularly sins against man. And it's really this idea of you need to love the brethren. You need to love one another, back in verse 22 of chapter 1, and this continues. If you're going to love one another, you're going to really have to lay aside these things, because these things are hateful. These are the opposite of love. They're contrary. They're incongruous to love. And so they're sins against the brethren. So the first is malice. That's evil generally. So it can be just a term for evil, but particularly ill will, hostility, resentment, a desire to do harm to others. Malice is just this idea, I hope something bad happens to them. In fact, I want to even do something bad to that person. Malice always thinks the worst of other people's actions and motives. Oh, they did this. Oh, they've got something evil planned, or they're thinking something evil. They think the worst of people, not the best of them. See, malice is part of the old Adamic nature, and it must be purged out of the believer's life and out of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, it says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he's talking about in the church setting especially, you need to keep the feast and not with the leaven of malice or wickedness, no, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remove that leaven, cast out the leaven there. Now the world operates upon malice, under the spirit of malice, in hatred, unforgiveness, bitterness, grudge-bearing, wishing harm. And that's the spirit of the world, isn't it? And this is, it's dog-eat-dog, and it's just every man, you know, just out to defeat the other, crush the other person. And it results in all manner of cruelty and cruel acts committed against others. It all comes from a malicious heart. See, malice rejoices when an enemy falls. In Proverbs 24, verse 17, it says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Don't do that. As evil as that person is, even if they've done evil things to you, don't rejoice when something bad happens to them. That's our nature to do that. You think, oh, they deserve that. Good. I was hoping that had happened. No. He said, don't do that. Do the opposite. Grace, what does grace do? Grace loves, blesses, does good, and prays for the enemies. That's what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said, love your enemies. Don't rejoice when they get hurt. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But they did evil things to me. They hurt me. Still love them. Still pray for them. Don't be malicious. George Washington Carver, he was a black scientist in America, and he was a Christian. And he was refused admission to a university because he was black. Pretty awful thing to happen just because of his race. Years later, when someone asked him the name of the university, he replied, "Never mind, that doesn't matter now." How many people would do that? They'd say, "You know what those people did to me? They should suffer because of that." "No, never mind. It's all in the past. I'm not going to be malicious about it." Lay aside all malice. And then guile. All guile. Guile is deceit, dishonesty, lying. The original word, it applied to a fisherman catching with a bait. Obviously, Peter, a fisherman, would have understood this sort of thing. And so, yeah, how does a fish get caught? Well, the fish doesn't see the hook, it sees the bait. And it's being fooled into thinking it's getting a tasty morsel, but it's getting hooked and going to be caught. And so that's what guile is like. It takes advantage of others for personal gain and primarily with words. It guiles people, beguiles people. It includes flattery, false promises, enticement, suggestive words, and outright lying. And people are vulnerable and the guile takes them and they get fooled and the person beguiles them. And so we think of that word beguile. Who's the great beguiler? Satan. What did he do with Eve? He beguiled Eve in the garden. And so if we have guile, we're really no better than Satan. We're following Satan's example. We don't want to have guile in our hearts or in our lives. No lying. I don't know if you've seen recently, they're talking a lot in politics about lying. They're saying, "Scott Morrison's a liar. He's dishonest." Well, he's a politician. Come on. And so they're saying, and they're asking, "Hey, Scott Morrison, have you ever lied in public, in public life?" And he's like, "No, I don't think so." And then they ask the opposition, have you ever lied in public? No, of course not. And then they ask Barnaby, "Have you lied?" He said, "Yeah, of course." I mean, come on. They're all lies. It's a prerequisite to be a politician. And that's all they do. They lie to us. They deceive to get our votes and everything else. And that's how the world functions. It would be very hard to be a politician without having guile and lying. But as Christians, we're to have none of it. We're to put it aside, lay it aside. In Psalm 32, verse 2, it says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." That's the blessed man who's without guile before God. He's sincere. His words are sincere. What you see is what you get. And that's the blessed man. We want to be that blessed man. You remember Nathaniel. Nathaniel, who was called as a disciple. He's not a major figure in the New Testament, but you think of what the Lord Jesus said when he saw Nathanael coming to him in John 1:47. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And remember, Jesus can see the very heart of man, and he saw this man, he said, there's no guile in him. He's a sincere man. Doesn't mean he's sinless, but, I mean, that makes him one of the in my view, one of the greatest men in the Bible. He's got no guile. And I wonder when the Lord Jesus looks at us, does he look at us and say, here's a man in whom is no guile. He's not deceiving. He's not lying. In Revelation 14 and verse 5, it talks about the 144,000. They're glorified with Christ. It says, "In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So we've got to remove and lay aside all guile. And then hypocrisies. That is pretending to be something we're not, a fake, a counterfeit. Remember, the hypocrite originally was someone, an actor who would wear a mask and became just used to represent a fake, someone who would say one thing to another. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, he said they were full of hypocrisy. They didn't just have a little bit, they were just full of hypocrisy. And he denounced them in Matthew 23. You can read that sometime. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Over and over, In fact, seven times in that chapter, he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites, and he describes the evil of what they did in their hypocrisy. And like he said in Matthew 23, verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. They put on a mask and they put on a show, but it was fake. They didn't show their true character. And he said, therefore, you're going to receive the greater damnation. They're children of hell. He called them fools and blind guides, full of extortion and excess, full of all uncleanness, serpents, a generation of vipers. He said, you're hypocrites. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? It shows how God hates hypocrisy. In Luke 12, verse 1, the Lord Jesus warned the disciples. He said, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He said, so we know the hypocrites. He said, but their hypocrisy is like a leaven. Leaven, like a yeast. Well, how is it like that? Well, like leaven, it often enters our hearts undetected. It just comes in there, and this hypocrisy is in there, but we don't really realize it. And then, like leaven, it pervades the whole life. It doesn't just stay in one part of it. We become hypocrites in this area, that area. And then what else does hypocrisy do? It puffs up. What does leaven do? It swells up the loaf. Hypocrisy puffs us up with pride and vanity. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They said, well, we sold the land for this much and here's the money. They lied. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Ghost. They were hypocrites. God killed them on the spot. You think that's a little thing, you know, that happens all the time. No, in God's sight, it's serious. And Peter himself, who wrote this epistle back in Galatians chapter 2, he committed hypocrisy. Remember when the Jews came along, and before that he was eating with the Gentiles, and then the Jews came along and said, no, I'm not going to eat with the Gentiles anymore. He said, and Paul had to confront him to his face, and he led others into the same hypocrisy. And so Peter himself, he says, look, he's not just saying you guys need to lay it aside. I need to lay it aside too. I have this as well. And so there's the hypocrisies. Notice it's plural. There's many forms of hypocrisy. Same with the next one. Envies, plural. Many forms of envy. Envy is a form of jealousy. It's the displeasure felt at seeing the prosperity of others. You see something going well for someone else and envy rises up. I wish they didn't have that. I wish I had that. Envy is a work of the flesh, Galatians 5, verse 21. It's a trait of fallen man, Titus 3, verse 3. And hence this world is full of envy, Romans 1, verse 29. It's full of envy. This world is full of it. And it's been in this world from the fall of man. You think of Cain and what he did to his brother Abel. A large part of that was envy. He envied Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted before God. Cain's wasn't, and he slew him, slew his brother. Joseph's brethren, why did they do what they did to him? Why did they sell him as a slave to Egypt? Envy. He's a favorite. He's got the special coat and all this, and they envied him. And what was it that inspired the Jews to deliver Jesus Christ to the Romans? Envy. Matthew 27, verse 18. Envy sent him to the Romans and then to his execution. And so envy is an evil thing. And it really, the most harm that envy does is to the one who's envying. It carries its own punishment. Those who harbor envy are never satisfied. In Proverbs 14, verse 30, it says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. That's Proverbs 14, verse 30. Envy is the rottenness of the bones. The bones are like the deep part of you. And it brings like a sickness, a cancer to you. It just really is a disease in those who harbor it. And so you need to remove and lay aside envies. And then the fifth one is evil speakings. That's slander. It's defaming, backbiting. And as with these other sins, it's characteristic of the world. The world is full of evil speakings. In fact, most of their speaking is evil. And yet, it's also found among God's people, sadly. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, Paul says, "Look, lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings." Backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. He says, I don't want to find this amongst you. So he's saying it can be found amongst God's people. It literally means to speak down about someone. Not necessarily so much speaking to a person, but it's speaking about this person to others. This is what these evil speakings are. It includes gossip, spreading rumors, telling half-truths, mocking humor. All these things just to tear down people. So easy. It happens all the time. Just tearing other people down. And it comes from an envious heart. And it's all designed to make oneself look good. I want to look good, so I'll tear down that person and I'll make them look bad. You know, we want to be careful about being people who speak evil. We want to be careful we're not people who hear those evil speakings. Give an audience to those who are engaged in it. Whether it's gossip or whatever else. Remember, if a person will gossip to you, they'll gossip about you. So that's not really the type of friend you want to have. All right, so there you go. If we want to grow in grace and grow in holiness, we need to detach from evil, verse 1. And then secondly, we need to desire the word. And so in this verse 2, is believers are likened to newborn babes. As newborn babes, as shows it's a simile, and so we have a picture here, and this links to the new birth of the previous chapter, so that you're born again and you're newborn babes here in chapter 2. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that Peter's audience were newly converted. It doesn't just mean that they're new Christians necessarily. But it's emphasizing the need for spiritual growth and the means of it. So you're like babies who grow upon milk. That's the idea. And so as the new life begins through the word of God, we saw that in the end of chapter 1, how you're born again of this, by the incorruptible seed of the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So you're born and given life, and it begins by the word of God. So it's maintained and nourished by the same word of God. And here it comes in chapter 1, it's a seed, but here it comes in as nourishing milk. And so this is a command here. That's an imperative, desire the sincere milk of the word. A command to desire something. That word desire means to crave, to yearn, to long for. It's the same idea as in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the hart or deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. You see the longing, the desire, the yearning. And this is the whole feeling that is being expressed here. But a command to desire. We understand that unbelievers are slaves to their fleshly desires. This isn't a command to an unbeliever. You can't command an unbeliever to desire the word of God because it's impossible to them. Their desires are all under the reign of sin and of the flesh. But on the other hand, believers, having a new nature, can have victory over fleshly lusts and instead develop desires for good things. Okay? And so, for instance, in Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." So I'm to delight myself in the Lord, and as a response, God will give me the desires of mine heart. And what desires are those? They're good desires after good things. And so, you know, we want to get rid of this idea that desires are just something that are out of our control. Well, I just desire this thing and I have an appetite for it and there's nothing I can do about it. That's just what my desires are. No, we can change our desires. And if we're Christians and we don't desire the word of God, we can change our desires so that we do. We increase our spiritual appetite for the word of God by making continual use of it so that in time we cannot live without it. And so perhaps, let's say there's a certain food you don't like. Let's say you don't like Vegemite. How could you develop a desire for it? Just eat a bit each day. Eventually, you know, that nausea you feel when you eat it, you don't get it anymore. And then maybe over time, you say, yeah, I like this. I want my Vegemite on toast every day. Now, that may not work for everyone. And some people could never like, some people could never like Vegemite. But you get the idea. You can develop a change of appetite and change of desire for things. It might be a certain type. What about music? Maybe you have a desire for this type of music. You know it's not good, but boy, I just like it. I like classic rock or whatever. And you know, I just love the way it makes me feel. But I know it's actually what they're singing about is pretty ungodly. Well, can I change that desire or am I stuck with it? Yes, you can change it. You can stop listening to that stuff and start listening to other stuff. But I don't like hymns and perhaps classical music. Well, have you tried listening to it? And then maybe listen to it a bit more. And then you start to appreciate it. And you see that. And then you start, hey, I really love this. I want it. So you get the idea. You can develop desires and in order to obey this command. And so we want a desire for the Word of God. Start making use of it. Start reading it. And in time, you'll be feeding on it. And you realize, you know what? I need this every day. I crave it. And so the attitude of love, delight, and desire for the Word of God is found in all of God's saints throughout history. This is a trait that you'll find in all of God's people. And I'll just read you a few verses just to give you an idea of this. Job, he had this desire. In Job 23, verse 12, he said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth, that's God, more than my necessary food. He esteems, and so how much do you crave and love food? He says, I've esteemed God's words more than my necessary food. That's how much he loved the Word of God. In Psalm 1, verse 2, this is a blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It wasn't a chore to meditate upon the Word of God for this man. No, because he delighted in it. He loved it. It's the first thing he did in the morning, last thing he did at night. In Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The law in the heart. And then you come to Psalm 119, that preeminent psalm on the Word of God. I'll give you a few verses from that. verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up to thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. And verse 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And on, you get the idea. This is a person who's just loves and delights in the Word of God. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 15, verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. The joy and rejoicing of his heart. And Paul in Romans 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In his innermost man, he delights in the law of God. Does that describe you? Do you have that delight? Do you have that desire for the sincere milk of the word? Now, you notice about the Word of God, it's called the sincere milk. That word for sincere means pure, uncontaminated, without deceit. It was used in secular Greek to describe agricultural produce, seeds or produce from the ground and the earth, pure foods and different things. And so here it's applied to milk. the milk of the Word of God. So yes, the Word of God is sincere, it's pure, it's uncontaminated. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. And so therefore it is completely trustworthy. And this purity of the word, it's contrasted with the impurity of those things, those five things in verse 1. So in contrast to that, those things you put off, here's what you need to take in, the pure, the sincere milk of the word. Okay, one goes off, one comes in. And so the word of God is like milk that promotes growth. You have that milk and then you grow thereby. Now when we see milk, we understand in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, milk is sometimes contrasted with meat, the milk of the word and the meat of the word of God. The milk being the simple gospel truths, the basic stuff that only a new Christian can comprehend. And then as a Christian matures, they can grasp hold of the meat of God's word, the more difficult doctrines that are only really understood as we grow in maturity. But in this case, this is not really what's being spoken of. It's just talking about the whole word of God as being nourishment of the growing Christian. And so just as it's newborn babes doesn't mean they're new Christians, the milk doesn't mean it's just simple gospel truth. It's just a picture of a Christian being nourished by the word of God. And so it's a beautiful picture here. As the mother's milk has everything the baby needs for growth and health, so the word of God contains everything necessary for the spiritual growth and the health of the Christian. So the baby's born, you know, it's the moment it's born, what do? They put it upon the breast of the mother, the first thing. That's the first thing that baby needs. And to start to suck on the breast and start to receive that milk, because that milk is what the baby needs. This is from a website I was reading about this. Breast milk has the perfect combination of proteins, fats, vitamins, and carbohydrates. There is nothing better for the health of your baby. Leukocytes are living cells that are only found in breast milk. They help fight infection. It is the antibodies, living cells, enzymes, and hormones that make breast milk ideal. These cannot be added to formula. And so that's why they say breast is best. And so he says all these things tied up in the milk. It's not just the nourishment, it's all the immune system that's going to be fed into the baby. And he says this is just like the word of God to the Christian. There's everything you need, every element, every form of nourishment to help you in this part of your life, that part of your life. It just covers it all. You don't need anything else. You just need the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, basically says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So again, this idea, it's all God's words, not man's word, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So it profits you in what areas? For doctrine, that's what is right. It's profitable for reproof, that's what's not right. For correction, how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. And he says, this will profit you if you just get the word of God. And he says in verse 17, it'll make you perfect. It'll make you mature. This is how you'll grow. You'll be truly furnished unto all good works, truly equipped. And it's all through the scripture, the profit of the scripture. How vital it is then that we as believers make the word of God the top priority in our lives, setting aside time daily to read, study, meditate upon, and memorize the word of God. It needs to be a priority. It's not something you do when you have time after you've done everything else. No, it's here. And if the other things have to miss out, they have to miss out, because the word of God must have priority. It's your food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word of God. This is how we live. Is it a priority in our lives? It must be if we're to grow. And equally important is our attendance upon the preaching and teaching of the word of God in the house of God, where God has appointed teachers to preach the word and to feed the church of God. Acts 20 verse 28 says, the elders at Ephesus, they came before Paul and he's giving him a farewell exhortation. He said, you make sure you feed the church of God as pastors. And also even in the same epistle, you look there in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, he's writing to the elders in a church setting, and in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, etc. And so we're to feed ourselves. We all have Bibles and we all can read, and etc. But we also receive feeding from teachers. And that's what God has given the church for. The church is a place where the Word of God is the foundation. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And in a good church, the Word of God has centrality and the Word of God is preached. And I hope that is the case here. So it's a vital thing. And so if we're to grow, we need to detach from evil, verse 1. We need to desire the Word, verse 2. And then verse 3, we need to depend upon grace. You see what it says there? If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he's describing the situation or the state of a born-again believer. A born-again believer has tasted God's grace. That term taste in Scripture doesn't merely mean to have a cursory acquaintance. I had a taste of something. No, it means to have a full personal experience of something. The Lord Jesus, it's spoken of in Hebrews 2 verse 9 that he tasted death for every man. It means he had a full experience of death. He tasted death. And so to taste is to experience something personally. Tasting is the means by which we ascertain the nature or quality of an object. So you taste it. Now I understand something. I've seen it and I've observed it. Now I've tasted it. Now I know a lot more about it. I understand its qualities and these aspects of it. And I've had an experience of it, you see. And so Peter is actually quoting Psalm 34, verse 8. It says there, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And so he says, it's a call. Listen, this is how wonderful God is. This is what God has done for me. This is what God can do for you. Just come and taste and see how good he is. And how do you do that? Trust in him. Trust in him. And so this is the invitation here. And he's saying, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious because you are believers. Now, something else I'd note here, back in Psalm 34, verse 8, the word Lord there is Jehovah. Now, here, when Peter uses it, Lord, Kyrios, who's that applied to? Is it the Father? Well, you look in the following verses, the Lord there, it flows on, is Jesus Christ. And so you can use this verse to prove that Jesus is Jehovah, amongst many other places in the New Testament to prove that. Okay, and so he quotes Jehovah with Jesus Christ. But the idea of salvation as tasting, as consuming something, the Lord Jesus used that type of language in John chapter 6. Remember, he said, you need to eat of my flesh and you need to drink of my blood. Hard sayings for people to hear. What was he actually saying in using that language? That is, you need to come to me. You need to believe upon me. That's what he was saying. But he uses it in the image, in the language of eating and drinking. And that's what it is to come to him, to believe upon him. And we taste of the Lord that he is gracious. So to taste of the grace of God is to respond in faith to his gracious invitation. It's not just tasting of the Lord, it's tasting of his grace. That invitation, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And we taste of that grace by coming to him in responding to that invitation. To taste of his grace is to experience the forgiveness of sins, the peace of conscience, the joy of the Holy Ghost. And you've tasted that grace. And that's what it is to be saved. And so what, in essence, what he's saying here in verse 3, he's saying since, and by the way, where it says if, that if is a first-class condition, it means it's, there's no doubt about it. It's as if to say, since you've done this, it's already, it's definitely true. But since you've experienced the grace of God in salvation, now continue in that grace by putting aside sin and feed upon God's word that you can grow unto perfection. So he's saying, look, you've tasted the grace of God in being saved. Now here's what you need to do. You need to grow in that. Put aside these things and grow in those things. I wonder, can you truly say you've tasted of God's grace by personally coming to Christ in repentance and faith, receiving him as Lord and Savior? You know, it's one thing to hear about the grace of God and to hear testimonies about this person and the day they got saved and the day that they received Jesus Christ and they were born again. It's one thing to hear all those things and to hear of others who've tasted of the grace of God. But have you yourself personally received of that grace and tasted of the grace of God? Has there been a time in your life when you've repented and believed and received Jesus Christ? If there's any doubt, seek the Lord diligently by prayerfully searching the scriptures. Why do I say search the scriptures? Because how are we born again? Previous chapter, by the word of God. If you're not sure if you're born again, go to the word of God. This is the seed that you need to implant upon your heart that God will use to bring you to regeneration. And he will do that if you will come to him in that way. Now, one of the marks of a true Christian is a love for the word of God. Is that mark found in you? Can you truly say, I desire, I delight, I love the word of God? It's my life. I feed upon it. It nourishes me. It helps me to grow. Is that true for you? The normal Christian experience is to continually be changed and transformed by the word of God as the years progress. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says it's like looking into a mirror. You're looking into the word of God and it changes you. It changes you to conform you to Jesus Christ. Is that true for you? When you look back at your study a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, can you see growth? Can you see changes? Things that you don't do anymore that you used to do. Things that you do now that you didn't used to do. If not, there's something wrong. Babies are supposed to grow up and to mature. Do I see clear evidence of changes in my life through the sanctifying influence of the scriptures? You know, the reason many Christians fail to overcome sin and never become effective in the kingdom of God is because of their neglect of their Bible. They neglect the Bible, they don't see any changes, they don't see any growth. Spurgeon put it this way, to put away the scriptures from the mind's study is the certain way to prevent their influencing the outward conversation. Backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and go on to filthy garments. Backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and go on to filthy garments. Either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. One or the other. It's a direct relationship. And so maybe you're here, you're saying, you know what, I want to desire the word of God. I want to desire this milk. I want to grow. Maybe you've got a lack of it. Well, ask God to give you a hunger and an appetite for the word. Psalm 119, verse 36, pray this prayer. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Say, God, my heart isn't inclined to the things it should be. Would you incline it to thy testimonies? Incline it to the word of God. Give me a delight for the word of God. Take away a delight for the things of this world. Make that your prayer. All right, let's pray.